Hebrews 5, 1 through 10. Let's stand together out of honor to God's word if you're able. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Please be seated. Let me pray for these next few moments. I ask, Father, that you will give me the words to say, and in something that only you could do, you will, through your Spirit, work in all of our hearts to make us treasure Christ more, to hold fast our confession, to take advantage of what it means that we have a great high priest who is similar yet superior. And thank you that ultimately the work of what you want to do in hearts is not up to me, for if it were, we'd be in bad shape. But it's up to you, the same God who sends water bottles to missionaries in Africa. So that really is very comforting and gives us hope. In your son's name, amen. Because Jesus is similar yet superior to Israel's high priests, he's worthy of our trust and our hope. Do you ever want things to be the way they used to? We sometimes live kind of in this cycle of traditionalism and sentimentalism. We want things to be maybe as simple as they were back, you know, however long, 10, 30, 50 years ago. My wife and I often extol the awesomeness of the 80s. Sometimes wish things could be the way. You know, sometimes we think that in church. We don't sing enough hymns. By the way, we sing hymns every week. Don't ever accuse us of not singing hymns. Some of them are newer, but they are hymns. The preacher doesn't look like he's a preacher because he doesn't wear a coat and tie. I'm busier than I used to be, right? I often think that, and then I look back when Ann and I started ministry. Like, I was playing softball on Monday nights, doing a Bible study with the teens on Tuesday nights, having Bible church on Wednesday nights, doing another Bible study with the teens on Thursday nights, and then having activities on the weekends. I was way busier than I am now, except for during Jed's baseball season, which is a fiasco. But you know what I mean, right? We live in this reality of wanting things to be the way they used to. I say that to pastorally caution you, especially when there's criticalness attached to it. But I also say that to introduce probably what a lot of the recipients of the letter of Hebrews felt, which really was the reason that the writer of Hebrews wrote the book of Hebrews. As they're facing persecution because they have trusted Christ and now are different than the Romans, but also different than the Orthodox Jews, things are going bad. Being persecuted. As we get through to the rest of Hebrews, it will talk about just how bad that persecution is. And there is a temptation to sentimentally want to go back to the way things were. specifically for them, it would be rejecting Christ and going back to the old ways of Orthodox Judaism, with the priesthood and the sacrifices and the days and everything else that was connected to the law. And the writer of Hebrews says all through the book that Jesus is superior, whether it's to angels or to Moses or to sacrifices, but specifically here to the Levitical priests from the Old Covenant. Now, obviously, this text that we just read is continuing the thought of the previous verses. Jesus is the great and superior high priest who understands us, right? He sympathizes with our weaknesses from the last text, so we can hold fast to our confession of Christ alone and confidently come to this throne of grace where we receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. You see that in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4. In this text, Jesus surpasses the high priests of Israel in every way, in qualification and effectiveness. Therefore, we live in the reality of the salvation he has provided, and we hold to him as our only hope. So how appropriate is it then that today is Reformation Sunday, and one of the five solas is, I'll say it in Latin, I don't know how to speak Latin, but solus Christus, Christus, Christ alone. That is our hope. That is our boast. And this text takes us there. In verses 1 through 4, Israel's priests in the Old Covenant had necessary and specific attributes to fulfill their duties. So in these first few verses, the author of Hebrews is going to say, this is what the priests in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, in the law, were like. Now, before we look at these verses, I want to mention to you that I don't think you and I appreciate the vast need for a high priest. Because we don't live in the reality of what these people experienced in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant with this high priest that stood between a holy God and sinful man with all of the scope of the law, the sacrifices, and everything that had to be in place because of a holy God and his wrath not reaching a sinful people. Something, someone that had to stand in between a holy God and sinful man. Now, the way God set it up in the Old Covenant, it was with these priests who we will find out were also sinful. And we know that it was pointing to a greater, infinitely greater high priest. But all of that was showing the magnitude of the need for sinful man to have someone standing between them and a just and holy and righteous God. That should make you tremble. For we are infinitely sinful and God is infinitely righteous, and that creates a vast problem. But the establishment of the priesthood, which was pointing, obviously, as we will learn, to a greater priesthood, gave the people hope. In verse 1, first of all, the first thing it says about these priests were they were humans who represented humans to God. Now that's important. Look at verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men. So there's representing humans in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. They're chosen from among men. They're acting on behalf of men. They're humans who represented humans to God. Aaron and his descendants were chosen from among men, emphasizing their mere humanness. Them being appointed to act on behalf of men, and women would be included here, okay? So we know often that when the writer of Hebrews is using the masculine noun, he's including all of both men and women. It's about atonement and mediation, this representing people before God. But it also emphasizes that these humans were, in God's design, representing humans. That's a big deal. It wasn't as if in the Old Covenant, God sent some angel to be an intermediary between God and man. It was a human. The high priest, specifically on the Day of Atonement, and then all the other things that were connected to the law, was standing between humans and God. Why is this? Well, I think ultimately it was to show the limitations of this so that there would be this reality in the people's hearts that this isn't enough. We'll get later into Hebrews, into the facts that those high priests, what? Died. They were sinful. None of them were enough. So I think that the establishment of a human representing humans before a holy God was to show the limitations of it. But also, on the positive side, it was so that one person could identify with and represent the whole. Also, the verse says that the high priest offered gifts and sacrifices for sins. Those gifts and sacrifices were outside himself. Right? We understand that. The bulls and the goats and the lambs, right? Those were outside himself. He was not offering a sacrifice. He was offering the sacrifice of something else, or the gifts of incense, or whatever they were. These things that he was giving to God, they weren't something that he manufactured on his own. So all of these are demonstrating the weakness of this human who was representing humans to God, though he was identifying with and representing with them. Which leads us to verses 2 and 3. Their own sin, the high priest's own sin and weakness, made them understand the sin and weakness of the ones they represented. That makes sense, doesn't it? Right? So as he's representing the people of God, Israel, in the old covenant, he knows their weakness because he's weak. That's what verses 2 and 3 say. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. And he's obligated to offer sacrifice not only for the people's sins, but for his own. The high priest truly understood those he was representing and making atonement for. What does it call them? The ignorant and the wayward. Because he experienced the same reality. Beset with weakness, as the verse says. Now verse 2 is emphasizing, I believe, three things. First of all, it's emphasizing the weakness and sin of the people. The word ignorant there could be sins committed on accident, or it could be not having a knowledge of God, so not pursuing a knowledge of God. The word wayward is this idea of willful drifting, kind of this ambivalence away from God and just drifting away from Him. Like us, right? We're so often ignorant. We sin sometimes, not thinking about the one we're offending. We drift. There's waywardness so often, and this high priest who dealt with the same things understood the people that he was representing. And secondly, as I mentioned, this condition of the high priest means that he is able to empathize and deal gently with these sinful individuals. And then notice exactly what verse 2 says. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. I found that interesting. I've always bypassed that when I've been reading this in my life. I would have, based on what I was should have expected it to say, I would have read it or written it, he can deal gently for the ignorant and wayward, because like he's representing them to God, but he's dealing with them, which kind of implies that he has a ministry to them. He's not just ministering to God on behalf of the people. He's ministering from God to the people. He's dealing gently with sinners. This ignorance, weakness, and waywardness is emphasizing not just sin, which we know it's emphasizing, this sin that besets everyone, including the people of God, but also I believe that there's the scope of sickness, right? We got that in our church right now. And death and emotional turmoil and relational difficulties between husbands and wives or siblings or co-workers or a thousand other things. You and I live in the reality of being beset with ignorance and waywardness and weakness as far as sin goes, but also just as far as life goes. We're weak. We hurt. And the high priest, because he was human and experienced the same things, resonated with that. Then verse 3, when it mentions that he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins and the people's, we talked about this last week. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest on that Leviticus 16, what it describes once a year on the Day of Atonement, actually had to go into the Holy of Holies twice. He had to go, first of all, with the blood of a bull and incense and sprinkle the mercy seat. That was to cleanse his own sins. And then secondly, he had to go back again with the blood of a goat and sprinkle the mercy seat with incense for the people's sins. The obligation in verse 3 emphasizes the seriousness of sin and the necessity of something having to be done. I think quite often, as believers who've been believers for a long time, and we emphasize grace so much, which is good, we love the gospel so much that we sometimes do not quite give enough thought to the seriousness of sin. It took, in the Old Covenant, an elaborate system to deal with sin. And we know that wasn't enough. It was looking forward to God Himself becoming a man and living a perfect life and dying a sacrificial substitutionary death and rising from the dead. It took the greatest act from the greatest being to solve the problem of sin. And I believe that verse 3 is kind of emphasizing this. This high priest had to have known the seriousness of sin, as his own sins were atoned for, and then the sins of the people. Then in verse 4, we see that their priesthood was not due to their own capacity, but because of God's appointment, right? They didn't try out to be priests. Not like when you got a job interview or, you know, basketball tryouts or whatever, you're looking for the best candidate. That's not the way it was. Verse 4 says, "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Now we know from Exodus chapter 28 that Aaron and his descendants were called uniquely by God to serve. Okay, the Levites did all kinds of things in the tabernacle set up and carrying all the furnishings and everything in the sacrificial system. But specifically the priests, and then specifically the high priest, came from Aaron and his descendants. They didn't take the honor from themselves. They were called by God. So even though the high priest had this exalted office, he needed to be marked by humility and service, reminding himself that I didn't earn this. It wasn't because God was looking at this group of people and saw someone who had greater capacity and chose them as the priest. It was only because in God's grace he chose these people. So how does this relate to Jesus? I think in verses 1 through 4, the author is demonstrating similarities. Therefore, Jesus in every way qualifies as, and then not just similarly, but supersedes the high priests. He's human. Fully. Though never stopping being God. He identifies with and represents humans, just like the high priest did. That's what we studied in our last passage in chapter 4. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he, as a human, identifies with, understands, but then also he represents those people. That kind of is getting into the idea of representation that is so deep into the fabric of the Bible, right? Adam, in his sin, was the representative of all mankind. And then Jesus, the second Adam, for those who put their faith in him, is the representative standing between God and man, keeping God's wrath away from those he represents. So he's human, he identifies with, represents humans. He does not need sacrifices from outside himself. Right? High priest going into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bull. Or the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a goat and incense. How does Jesus accomplish this? He doesn't kill a lamb. He is the lamb. It's not the blood of another. It's his own blood that he takes into the greater Holy of Holies that we will study later in Hebrews. He doesn't need something outside himself to offer sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He sinlessly understands our sin and weakness and ministers to those he's representing, right, dealing gently, infinitely better than any high priest could as he deals gently with us. Right, I know this as a pastor. One of my responsibilities is, you know what pastor means, right? Shepherd. So shepherding people. I understand what it means to try to deal gently with those God has given you. But I do it very, very imperfectly. Jesus doesn't. The high priest who is similar to these high priests who dealt gently with individuals does it so much better as, what does John chapter 10 call him? The good shepherd. And I think that's important when we see Jesus' similarities to these high priests in the old covenant, that these necessary and specific attributes that they needed to have to fulfill their duties, one of them being able to shepherd people, deal gently with them. The prophets often talk about those who were to be the shepherds of the people. We have the one who's similar, yet superior. Which leads us to verses 5 and 6. Jesus' appointment is superior. Verse 5, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed. So, like the priests from Aaron's line, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Now this quote here in verse 5 is from Psalm 2:7. We've actually already looked at it in Hebrews 1:5 several weeks ago, and that was in relation to Jesus' superiority to angels. Jesus' unique appointment is in every way superior to the high priesthood of Israel. He's not a descendant of Aaron, right? We know he's a descendant of whom? Of David. Rather, he is the unique, as the verse says, Son of God. So taken from outside of the ones who were descendants of Aaron with all of their limitations, the unique priest. Now chapter 1 verse 5 touched in when it was quoting Psalm 2:7 on the idea of Jesus being eternally begotten, but then also at a point recognized as the incarnate Son. So when you read verse 5, don't think that there was a time that Jesus used to not exist, and then God begat him, and then he started to exist. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has always been the Son of God to eternity past. But this idea of begotten is this place in time when he is recognized as the incarnate Son, the one who's always been the divine Son of God is also a human who's still the Son of God. Now, in chapter 1, verse 5, it's fascinating. That was emphasized in the sonship of David's descendant. You probably don't remember that sermon from weeks ago. But this idea in the Old Testament that David's son was going to be king, right? David's son, who's also now, these things tied together, the Son of God. Now, that idea of son is projected onto the priesthood, which is incredible. He's the son who is king, son of David, son of God. He's the son of God, not the son of Aaron, who's also priest. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this quote is from Psalm 110:4. It's actually going to be quoted again in chapter 7, verses 17 and 21, when the author deals more in depth with how Jesus is connected to Melchizedek. Now, you remember if you were here for our sermon months and months and months ago out of Genesis chapter 14, we studied Melchizedek. We actually, when we studied Melchizedek, I don't know if you remember this, we actually came to Hebrews and did a sermon in partly in Hebrews to explain Melchizedek. So that's on our website, and you can go back and listen to it. Jesus being after the order of Melchizedek will be more thoroughly discussed when we get to the treatment of that in chapter 6, verse 20 through chapter 7, verse 17. But for today, Melchizedek, this priest that Abraham meets in Genesis chapter 14, he's distinct from the Levitical priests, right? He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's actually a priest before Aaron's even born. He's both a priest, and then the text calls him a king of Salem, which means he's the king of peace. His name means, Melchizedek means, king of righteousness, and he has no recorded beginning or end. Now, I believe Melchizedek was just a person. Some people believe that it was actually a pre-incarnate demonstration of Jesus. I believe he was just a person. But there's no recorded mentioning of his birth or his death. So as far as the biblical text is concerned, it is presenting him as eternal in his pointing to Jesus. So that's all we need to know about Melchizedek until we get to chapter 6, verse 20. But it's interesting that God appointed a foreign priest, right? Melchizedek wasn't a Jew, right? Because when he met Abraham, how many Jews were there? Two, right? Abraham and Sarah. He wasn't a Jew. He's a foreign priest that God appointed to himself to be a blessing to the father of Israel, Abraham, the covenant partner. I believe there are some interesting parallels. Not that Jesus wasn't a Jew as a human. He certainly was. But he was not from Aaron's descendants. God took someone from something that you would not expect to be a blessing to the covenant partners. And I think that has some interesting implications for us. For if you reverse that, you and I have never been covenant partners by nature. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? We were aliens. We're strangers to the covenants of promise. But God took his beloved Son, who is Son and King and Savior and High Priest, and he makes those who were outsiders come into the covenant people of God by faith. So that's Jesus' appointment, similar yet superior to the high priests of Israel. And then lastly, in verses 7 through 10, so I want to read number 2. So that I can read number 3, because you noticed I start number 3 with an and. Number 2 was Jesus' appointment is superior, and then number 3, and Jesus' person and work are superior, accomplishing salvation and leaving no doubt of his worthiness of trust and hope. We sing a song often, is he worthy? The answer comes from Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7, indeed he is. And it also comes from Hebrews 5. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Now, I think when it's talking about the days of his flesh here, that, in a broad scope, is all of his life. And it was marked by prayer. You read often, you know, like one of the examples that I think of is Jesus sending his disciples out on the Sea of Galilee, and what does he say he's going to do? He's going to go pray. His life was marked by prayer, specifically for others. Remember when he's talking to Peter about how Peter's going to deny him? He said, Peter, you're going to deny me, but I've already prayed for you that when you're restored, you minister to your brothers. So he prayed for others throughout his life and ministry, and that reflects his high priesthood. John 17 is the greatest indication of that. When he, on the way to the cross, on the night before he is crucified, what does he do? He's praying for his disciples, and also, guess who else? Us! He's the high priest who's praying for his people, which was a huge element of what the high priest did in representing the people in the old covenant. He was dealing gently with them. He was praying for them. He was interceding for them. He was the representative. Remember the idea of the priest's breastplate as the high priest had on this regalia that demonstrated who he was as the high priest, which, by the way, he took all of that off and only went into the Holy of Holies with linen garments. But, you know, when he was fully decked out, he had on his breastplate the whole, the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They were on his heart. He was interceding for them. Now, I think also, though, the days of Jesus' flesh is specifically about his last days, because it's talking about these loud cries and these tears, such as in the garden when he's praying and pleading with God from his human perspective, if there's a way that this cup can pass from me, let it be, but I submit myself to your will. And then, obviously, this days of his flesh with the loud cries and tears can be, though it is broad, as far as all the days of his life, I think it can be centralized to his time on the cross when he indeed did have loud cries and tears. And the verse says God was able to save him from death. Indeed, God was able to save his son from death on the cross, if he had so chosen. Yet this was eternally decreed. Do you realize that, brothers and sisters, that the death of Jesus was eternally decreed? Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, we talked about this last Sunday night, says that if you're saved for eternity, your name has been written in a book. And that the name of that book is the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. That book has always existed. So Jesus was the eternally decreed slain lamb. So, God did not save him from death on the cross, so that you and I could be saved from infinite death and condemnation. However, Jesus being heard and God saving him from death, I think ultimately is about the fact that God did. For a dead body went down into the grave, but an alive, resurrected Savior came out, and God heard the prayers of his Son. Jesus' reverence here that is talking about, I think that refers to his obedience. Perfectly obedient, without one millisecond of a sin. And also his submission to his Father. He says in John chapter 5, the Son can't do anything except what he sees the Father doing. Superior to any high priest. I mean, all you got to do is look at the first few high priests. Who was the first one? Aaron. Is he a sinner? Yeah, I think so. All kinds of sins listed about Aaron, specifically the golden calf. And then you got two sons named Nadab and Abihu with their strange fire, whom God kills immediately. And you go on and on. Every single one of these priests was sinful, but not the superior high priest, who was obedient and submissive to his Father in every way. But think about the loud cries and tears that are mentioned here in relation to him being our high priest. Those high priests who represented Israel before God in the Old Covenant, they didn't have any need for these loud cries and tears. They didn't suffer as they were representing people. The bull or the goat or the lamb suffered, right? But this high priest, with loud cries and tears, suffered for those he represents, so that those he represents will never suffer God's wrath. That is one of the most incredibly deep statements that you've heard me say dozens and dozens of times. But because our high priest suffered as a sacrifice, if you've trusted Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus, you will never suffer God's wrath. Does that bring a smile to your face? For eternity, rather than punishing you, God punished his Son with loud cries and tears from Jesus. And you now, as a beloved son and daughter, are dearly loved forever by a holy God because of a high priest. The weight of sin, the weight of atonement that Jesus, our high priest, could alone and did face for us is breathtaking. Verse 8, though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And then verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus learning obedience here emphasizes his real and true humanity. Though he never stopped being the Son of God, he experienced growing. He experienced not just being submissive to his father, but his earthly father in Mary. He experienced temptation. Right? Luke 4 talks about the temptation in the wilderness. But this learning obedience, I think, is particularly related to especially the cost of obedience. Because the verse says, through what he suffered. And this reminds us of one undeserving person. Who has ever lived, didn't deserve the punishment that Jesus got? Jesus didn't deserve it. Yet this cost of obedience, what we deserve, he took as our high priest. And then being made perfect, verse 9, I don't think that's about him in some way improving on a deficiency, like he was lacking something, because that would make him less than God. He's still God, though he's also man, the mystery of the incarnation. He's sinless. This being made perfect is about having lived and then provided every facet of salvation. Everything is now complete. That's the idea of perfect. What was anticipated all through eternity past, and then specifically the record of the Bible, was now reality. There's a perfection to it. He became perfectly qualified in experience and accomplishment to provide full salvation, which the next phrase in verse 9 talks about. This eternal salvation emphasizes the whole spectrum of what it means to be saved. From what God determined in the past, to how he carried it out in real time with the history of redemption, and then specifically his son being born, living perfectly, dying, and then rising again, to its application to us. You're born, right? I'm born in 1970. Some of you were born before that. Some of you were born after that. In real time, God applies facets of salvation, right? When you hear the gospel, he calls you, he regenerates you, you put your faith in Jesus. And then the scope of salvation as you're being sanctified, being made more like Jesus, and then finally when you'll be glorified. All of that from eternity past to eternity future is eternal salvation. We participate in this forever. Then verse 10 talks about being designated by God, again, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the same idea as before, as again will be unpacked in chapter 6, verse 20. We'll close in just a minute, but I want you to visualize the impressiveness of the high priest. Right? If you read the second half of Exodus, it talks about all the things he's supposed to wear, the turban. You know, it's got marked on it, holy to God. I mentioned the breastplate, all of this gold that's on him. I mean, if you've got an ESV study Bible, I think you can actually look at the picture of what the high priest used to look like. And on the Day of Atonement, there's this regalness about him as he's doing all of his things outside the tabernacle or the temple. And then he's taking blood and incense into the tabernacle or temple, and then finally into the Holy of Holies as he's changing clothes. But just think about the impressiveness of this high priest making atonement, representing people, standing between God and man. And in juxtaposition against that, think about the better high priest, naked, standing between the wrath of God and his holiness, in sinful man. Isaiah 53 says he had no form or beauty. But in an ironic and glorious sense, that is the greatest glory. For he took the shame and the condemnation, not decked out in the regalia of a high priest, but decked out in his own righteousness. And in human shame and degradation, bearing all of our sins in his atoning work.
And then the third thing I'd like you to think about is indeed his superseding beauty. He's the high priest who's the same as all of these in every way, yet superior. To deal gently with those whom he shepherds. To stand before a holy God who is his Father, representing those that are in him. Understanding their weakness, for he was in all points tempted, yet without sin. Appointed by God as the unique high priest. Brothers and sisters, will you see and savor Jesus' surpassing beauty as your high priest? And then, therefore, as I believe the author of Hebrews is trying to convince the original readers of, this reality becomes the basis for, as we discussed last week, holding to our confession of him, our trust. Though if you're genuinely saved, that trust will never go away because he holds you fast. But then specifically our hope in him. And not hoping in anything else. You can't have been given anything better than your glorious, similar, yet superior high priest. Let's pray. Jesus, will you impress upon our affections what I'm unable to out of Hebrews 5? We know these words are inspired by your Spirit, so I pray that they will do a work that transforms our hearts. Maybe for someone to trust you as Savior and Lord, even today, but for all of us who've trusted you to hold to you as our hope and our satisfaction and our treasure. For you indeed are the richest of treasures. We ask all these things in your saving name. Amen.